Lord, here we are. We are delighted to be together. We are delighted that as we gather here today, we see you, we know you, and we love you, evidences of your grace at work in our lives. Lord, we're aware that there is no one in this room that would qualify for this grace. No one here good enough, smart enough, in our own abilities. Lord, we are the rebels. We are the sinners. The ones left to ourselves would run with all our might away from you, and yet you, in your good and sovereign grace, have reached down to turn us to see Jesus, to give life to our dead soul, and give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we identify with this man Saul and his experience on the road. For each of us, Father, have had that in one way or another at a point along the way. We saw Jesus and we have been changed. And Father, if there are any here today who have not yet had that experience, who have not yet had their eyes sovereignly, graciously, powerfully, and overwhelmingly opened by you to see your Son in all his glory and his love, I pray today would be that day for them. We're delighted to dig into these verses, and we pray for your help as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled the sermon, Preach It, Brother. Preach It, Brother. And I tell you, I just kept going back to those verses in chapter 9 when Ananias entered the house, and the first word that he spoke to the murderer of Christian who met Christ on the road was, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. That just really hit me. How incredible it would have been for Saul to hear those words from one who would have rightly fled and been so afraid, but to hear now your family through the work of the gospel. What a gift that is. And so, preach it, brother. We're just going to jump in and move through these verses. Let's start with Saul's bold proclamation. Saul's bold proclamation, verse 19b is where we're going to pick up the text. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Luke gives us this account, this historical narrative as we move through the book of Acts, and it's loaded with this unbelievable transformation. This is a man who has been radically changed. And I think as Luke writes and includes these different aspects of this, he wants us to know how significant, how radical this change actually is. I mean, it is a massive 180-degree change. I like what John MacArthur referred to this passage as. He dubbed it a courageous compulsion. What you see in Saul now is this absolutely courageous compulsion to preach. He wants to tell people what has happened to him. He's overwhelmed with the grace of God in his life. And so you note this. I mean, it happened immediately. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus. Now, this is an encouragement to those of you who are new in your faith. This is an encouragement to some who would say, well, I don't know, I haven't been to seminary or Bible school. I don't know if I should share my faith. Proclaim it immediately. You don't have to have it all nailed down to testify to the reality of Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. The gospel is very simple. John 3:16 captures it so well, but it's also insanely and infinitely complex and beautiful. And so proclaim it immediately. Saul begins to preach. He's compelled to preach. Notice where he goes. He goes to the synagogues. Now, this is cool. he is still given access to these synagogues, that he carries these letters with authority. The stamp of the high priest has given him access to these synagogues. And his mission is the same. I'm still going to the synagogues. The only difference is, rather than arrest the believers, I'm planning to make a few. And so he gets entrance into these synagogues, I'm assuming as well with the help of Ananias, who was there and who was known, maybe respected in that way. Saul goes into the synagogues and he boldly proclaims Jesus as Messiah, the long-anticipated one. It's Jesus. He is the Son of God. In the book of Acts, this is the only place where this phrase, this title for Christ shows up, the Son of God. What does it mean? Why would he say it that way? He is the Son of God. Carries with it such significance. In fact, the book of Hebrews that we're working through in so many ways builds this title out, the Son of God. It has a Davidic fulfillment in view. He is the King. The high kingly office is fulfilled in Christ. The one who in the line of David was predicted to come, that's Jesus. But it also carries with it the obvious. He is God. He is God. God himself. And Saul knows this well, for he has seen him face to face. He is the Son of God. The exact representation of God, as he would say in Colossians chapter 1. In him, the fullness of God and all of the deity was pleased to dwell in him and to be displayed through him, such that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. He is the manifestation of all of the radiance of the glory of God. What an awesome thing. Now, the witnesses of this transformation are absolutely blown away. You've got to put yourself in the story here. Let's say that here you are, and you are a faithful Jew. You are so faithful that you're excited that Saul is coming to get these Christians out. And you know a few, and you've planned. You've got names and addresses. You're planning to turn a few over to them because they're not faithful to the Jewish faith. They speak against the temple. You've heard all the rumors. And, well, here he comes. And he's a little different. So I heard rumors that something weird happened to him on the road, but I'm still glad he's coming. So here he comes in the synagogue. And he stands and he begins to preach and proclaim that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They were falling out of their chairs. I don't think they had chairs like us, but they were falling over backward. This blew them away. In fact, the word here is exsistanto. It means to be beside yourself or struck out of your senses. They were amazed that this man who had been persecuting and killing people for saying such things is now proclaiming them himself. They couldn't figure it out. They didn't know what to make of it. But Saul continued to increase and gain in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you ask yourself, how did this happen? Saul was a theologian. He trained under Gamaliel, okay? His training was extensive in the Old Testament. He would have had the bulk of the Old Testament writings memorized. That training isn't awash with the eyes that have been opened through the glory of Christ. That training, that faithful Old Testament study, is now opened up to be the fullness of what it is. It is the eyes of Jesus Christ that show up all over the place through the pages of the Old Testament. Just like in Hebrews class this morning, as we leaf through, look at this. He's the rock. He's the water. He's the bread. He's the man. I mean, it's Christ. Every shadow points to Jesus, the reality. And Saul, I think, the more he had time to wrap his mind around the arrival of this Messiah, the more he saw, the more that just he was amazed and wanted to testify. And as he did, it's such that he proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the long-anticipated one. His preaching was intense. Now, there is something that took place in this period. So Acts chapter 9, verse 19b says, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. In Paul's own account in Galatians 1, he describes something in addition to this that Luke didn't include here for the sake of summary, but I want to include it this morning so you know the fullness of what happened while Saul was here up in Damascus. He spent some time in Arabia, which is, I'll show you on a map in a second, it's just east of Damascus, not far, really, but it's a completely distinct area from the area of Damascus. And so let's let him tell us how it went down. He writes this to the Galatians. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is pretty amazing. It builds it out. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I heard the account given that Saul, if held up against the brilliant minds of the past, some even more recently ranked him as the fifth most brilliant person to ever grace this earth. And that was not a believing group. That was just an observing, historical study that they had done. Fascinating that they put the Apostle Paul, number 5 on the list. Brilliant among his own people, advancing far past those of his own age in the study, in the pursuit, and passionate. The Apostle Paul was no pushover. He was a bold man. He was both feet in, and then something happened. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, note that, underline that, that's so consistent with the electing grace of a sovereign God. He set me apart, sanctified me, made me holy before I was born, and then he called me by his grace at the moment of my salvation. That's so consistent with the working of God in salvation. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. He showed me Jesus in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's a little detail, but it's significant. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So there's a 3-year period of this Arabia-Damascus combination. We don't know how long he was in Arabia, but the total of the two is 3 years of Saul's life. So the question then is what happened in Arabia, this area off to the east of Damascus? Some have said, well, he was over there kind of on a retreat. He had a lot of thinking to do, and so he spent a long time just out in the desert by himself processing it all. I think there's more. Now, maybe, like Jesus, maybe he took time to go away. We certainly know that during this time, he was not consulting others. He was consulting with Jesus himself. He was literally being taught by Christ during this period of time, so that as he returns and is ministering in Damascus, the Lord Jesus himself is instructing him in these things, building out his apostleship. 3 years. How long did the other disciples follow Jesus? About 3 years, wasn't it? How cool is that? 3 years instructed by Christ. But it's just like when you go to seminary. It's never good just to go and sit in class. You always want to have an outlet for ministry. And good seminaries give preachers the chance to preach. You want, as you learn, you want the outlet of preaching. And I believe that Saul was preaching like crazy during this time. It was a compulsion to preach. As he discovered and delighted, he declared. The theology of was so active in his life. And it began to cause problems. Let's look at Saul's narrow escape. Keep that Arabia connection in mind because it'll show up here in this passage. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay, so this narrow escape, it's a pretty incredible account. You have the Jews who are seeking to kill him. Now the question is, who are these Jews? Are these Jews just from Damascus, or are they from maybe somewhere else? Well, we'll find out. These who are watching the gates day and night. There's only really one way in and out of the city. It's through the gates. The walls were high. They were defended well. And so when they guarded the gates, you were either stuck outside or stuck inside. But getting in and out was next to impossible. God so ordained that the witness and work of Saul in Damascus, the network of believers, would lead to such that someone had access to a house that was built in the wall. This is not uncommon. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see this show up a number of times. And in the wall, I'm assuming not low, but a little higher up, out of reach, there was a window that had been cut. And Saul crawled in a basket and was lowered down by some of his followers and was able to make his escape in the cover of night out the window of the wall. It's an interesting thing. Now let's see the Arabian connection. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 30 to 33, kind of describes this as it goes down. He says this, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus," here we are, "the governor under King Aretas," maybe that sounds a little better, "King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus," and he was guarding it through the work of the governor there, "in order to seize Saul. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." King Aretas was the king that ruled over this Arabian area where Saul had been preaching. And he had apparently so stirred this area up with his preaching of Christ as Messiah that they sought his life. And they had found through some tips of maybe faithful temple Jews that, I know where Saul is. He's in Damascus. Go get him. And so they go and they lock down the city. And that is the group of Jews that was seeking to kill him. And I'm sure those in Damascus who were faithful and set against Saul were happy to help. So you see this connection. Even there you have Gentiles from the outside hearing and the faithful Jews in the Arabian area opposing. And Saul considers it a humbling experience. In fact, when he counts those things that show his weakness, he recalls being let down in a basket and having to flee for his life. He sees that as a humbling thing, an amazing thing to enter kind of into his thinking about that experience. And so many would see that as a victory. Saul felt in that he had to leave to protect his own life, not to preach and to stand and to continue there. In fact, we'll see this when you study Ephesians. Paul is wanting to get out and preach to the crowd, and his fellow brothers hold him back. He's like, "Let me out there. Come on, I want to preach." And they're like, "No, they'll kill you." And so he escapes with his life. He begins to understand the flip side of proclamation and persecution. For so long, he was the persecutor of those who proclaimed. And this is one of the first instances in a long litany of persecutions that Saul will experience in his life, where his life is sought by those who oppose his preaching, just like he sought to take the lives of those who preached. Let's go on. Saul's return to Jerusalem, verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What an awesome, awesome thing to see. Let's look closer at some of these things. Saul returns to Jerusalem. 3 years have passed. His brute squad that had accompanied him on his travels north to Damascus, I'm sure had returned by now. If maybe one or two was saved, I don't know, but at least the bulk of them came back a little disgruntled, a little confused. Word had spread throughout all of Jerusalem, I imagine, that the great persecutor of the church was now claiming to be a member of the church. How does that work? There was huge distrust among the believers in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Saul comes into the gates of the city an outcast. Those that he was so respected among now see him as a traitor, an absolute wimp who turned completely on them. Who does that? So they would have held tremendous animosity towards Saul. He was not welcome with his crew like he was when he left. However, he's also feared among those who he had been killing and persecuting in the church. So here he is. He's stuck in the land in between. He's attempting to join the church, but it doesn't work. In fact, the words there, when he attempted to join, the word denotes repeated attempts. Ongoing attempts. He repeatedly tried to join the church, and they repeatedly refused him. You can understand their fear and reluctance, their distrust of this man. I mean, all you have to do is remember this man, Stephen, and remember this man, Saul, and remember how he stood over the death, giving approval for every rock that was thrown. I imagine you wouldn't have to look far to find family members of those who were persecuted, even killed by Saul. So I understand the reluctance. This is a tremendous work of forgiveness that is required of those in Jerusalem, especially, where he had turned the city upside down. Their fear and reluctance was real. However, the gospel is bigger. The gospel is bigger. It doesn't allow for the stake to be driven in the ground. I will not forgive. I will not release. You must forgive. You must forgive. When Saul writes these words to the churches, don't lose how weighty they are to him. He knows hundreds of people who have forgiven him for the violence he has done in their families. And then comes Barnabas. We first met Barnabas just before Ananias and Sapphira lied and were struck dead by God. The noteworthy, praiseworthy display of Barnabas's generosity. He spoke the truth. He gave generously. And he gave such that the leaders were free to distribute as they chose best. It didn't come with strings attached. He is a man who is well off financially, but that's not the extent of his work. He is a man who sees clearly and seeks to be an encouragement and to bless. Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. Now, there's a few things we just got to kind of see that are inferred in this. First of all, Barnabas was willing to put himself on the line. For all he knew, Saul had just this brilliant conspiracy to come in, insert himself among the top brass in this church work, get to know them, know where they were at, so that he could turn and betray him. Barnabas took that risk. He put himself on the line. No one else would, but Barnabas did. he was willing to give him an ear, to listen. Sat down with him. Saul, here's the deal, man. I remember who you were, okay? What happened? Tell me the story. And Barnabas took the time to listen to Saul's heart, to hear his words. He took the time to get to know him such that it wasn't just a story. He actually believed what Saul was saying. He came to trust the murderer who met Jesus on the road. Not only that, but he was willing to become a bridge. He was willing to be the one who went to, I would say, probably the leaders of the church and asked this question. I can just hear him saying this to the apostles. Brothers, listen, guys, I just have a question for us. Do we really believe the power of the gospel? I really want us to wrestle with this question. How much change can occur in someone's life through the power of the gospel? Well, yeah, I mean, you see, he saved me, right? Look at what he did for Peter. Look at what he did for Matthew. And they go down the list. Well, I mean, we didn't qualify, and he saved us, and look what he's done. And as they wrangle and wrestle with this reality, they come to their senses and they realize, I think the gospel is bigger than the murders and threats and persecutions of the great enemy of the church. And if, in fact, Christ has chosen this man to be his mouthpiece to the Gentiles, well, maybe we should give him a chance. And so God uses this man. This is a special thing. Barnabas puts himself on the line and introduces Saul to the leaders, encouraging them to trust. And they brought him in. They brought him in. And Saul begins to preach this compulsion. He was so compelled to just proclaim. And he did so boldly. Boldly, it says in 28. Now notice specifically where he goes to engage. If you're Saul, and you have been waiting, and you are blown away by this message, where would you first go? Well, he remembers Stephen. And he remembers the murder of the Hellenists that he gave approval as they threw the rocks and killed Stephen. This is who Stephen was working to preach to, the Hellenists. And Saul says, I'll pick up where he left off. I'll stand in the gap. I'm going to the Hellenists. And so he goes and he preaches boldly to them. And what do? The same thing they did with Stephen. Well, I guess we'll kill him too. He's saying the same thing. And so the leaders learn about this. And trusting the Lord, they send him down from Caesarea off to Tarsus. There's more as well. In fact, Saul gives his own commentary back in this to kind of complement what Luke says. This is what Saul says in Acts 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Christ saying to him, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I was standing by. You could feel this in Saul's heart. I stood there, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to Saul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The mission is reiterated. You are set apart for a special purpose, Saul. I'm sending you to Tarsus. And so he returns home. This is his birthplace. This is where he's from. Probably why he had such an interest in the Hellenists and the ministry there. And so he goes to Tarsus. And it says, as we land, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church was growing. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even Galilee, reaching out from there, and now Saul heading up to Tarsus. It was growing. Some believe this is somehow connected to Saul's departure. I don't. I don't think that he was an impediment to the growth and multiplication of the church. I believe that he was a part of that. I think this is one of those summary statements that Luke gives from time to time, just an update on how is the church doing. The church is flourishing, is what he's saying. It's flourishing. One of the reasons is because the great persecutor of the church is now the preacher of the gospel. Jerusalem, once turned upside down by Saul, now he's over in Tarsus preaching the gospel. How amazing is that? It goes back to remind us again, Christ is building his church. He builds his church. No one will stand in his way. No one can stop the work and the plan of Christ to build his church. No president, no policy, no law of the land, no cultural tide can stop the building of the church. He's building his church. Now, a response this morning, a few thoughts here. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is no other way. All world religions are a sham who fail to claim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. I just want to make sure today that you believe that. That it's clear in your mind like it was clear in Saul's mind as he met Jesus. He is the Son of God. This is the testimony, John writes, God gave us eternal life. The life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So a question for you this morning, and everyone has to ask this in their own heart. Do I have the Son? Do I have the Son? Jesus Christ, is he my Savior? You can reverse the question and ask it differently. Does the Son have me? Am I his? Completely his. All unrestrained, boldly, unashamedly his. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between life and death. I mean, it's everything. Heaven is not good because gold streets pave throughout the city. Heaven is good because Jesus is there. That's why you want to go, right? The point is, heaven is wherever the Son is. It's Jesus that everything's all about. So do you have the Son? Second is transformation. I was struck as I just wrestled through these verses and looked at them. This man has changed. He's so different. He is completely changed. And so I would ask you this, how has Jesus changed you? Now, it should be clear, an answer. There shouldn't be fuzz here. There shouldn't be static. We should know, I have been radically changed by Jesus. Now, not all the way finished, right? He started the work and he's working on me still. I'm not where I want to be yet, but my goodness, I'm not who I was, right? He changed me. You cannot claim to be a Christian and have no change in your life. There will be change when Jesus hits the scene. In fact, that slogan, you know, come as you are, I like that, but I would put it this way. Come as you are, but don't expect to stay that way. And you write that over the doors of the church. Come as you are, man. Come on in. The doors are wide open. But just to be clear, you see Jesus, you are not going to be the same. He is going to change you. And so never underestimate the transforming power of the gospel. If he can save Saul and set him as an apostle of the church, he can save anybody. I go back to this time and time again. When people struggle to persevere in prayer for wayward sons or daughters or a spouse or a co-worker, they're so lost, they're so hardened, their heart is so just cold. Just look again at this man. Look at what he did with Saul. I don't think they're murdering Christians, but even there, there's hope. The power of the gospel will change the people of God. And lastly, evangelistic optimism. You cannot look at the life of Barnabas and not come away with a healthy dose of this. You know what I mean? This man truly believed in what the transformation of the gospel can accomplish in someone's life. Think about this. Out of all of the folks in Jerusalem, Barnabas was the one to step up to the plate and call the church to do what should be done. This man saved. We need to bring him in. Make him family. Are you erring on the side of evangelistic optimism, or are you feeling that sense where in order for people to truly be in and around here, they kind of have to have it together? You know, we don't want anything too crazy happening around here. There's a reluctance, and there's a tendency. In fact, there was a church that we interviewed with in Spokane years and years ago. My dad was interviewing there, and they just flat out said, we like who we are. We're comfortable. But what about growth? No, don't really want to grow. Well, what do you mean? We're family here. We're looking for a pastor who's just going to take care of us. Ichabod, country club. The Spirit will leave the building if the people exist for only those in the building. Now, don't overstate it. The biblical community, we love one another. We do exist for one another and for all those lost and dying outside. We've been commissioned to go. So be optimistic. Be a Barnabas. Be that person who's willing to take the time to engage the one that others won't engage. As a church, we need to be willing to be moved out of our comfort zone for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. I think we do a good job of that. I'm so delighted and confident that when people walk through the doors of our church, they will be welcomed with open arms. Regardless of whatever sin might be the defining reality of their life, come one and all and hear the good news of Jesus. Come, ye sinners. You don't have to have it all together to come here. But trust us, you won't be the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example we see in these verses. They challenge us. They call us to truly believe at levels that sometimes we maybe don't naturally go. We know, Lord, our own experiences and how amazing your grace is, how lost we were, and you saved us. Great are you. Lord, may we never turn inward and become ingrown such that we would just be existing for us, or that there would be your work taking place around us, and that we would say, no, not interested. We want to be a part of that gospel advancing, transforming work. And Lord, we know what you're doing in us, and we pray that you would use us as you change us. We thank you for a man who was lit on fire by the face of Christ, who didn't wait to get all the degrees in line before he started preaching, but just went to testify. I pray that we would be that kind of people. So changed, so defined by Jesus as our treasure, that there would be an unashamed boldness that we would be marked by, such that no one would doubt that we are yours, Lord. It would be so clear in people's minds that we love Jesus and he is our joy and our treasure. Thank you for your incredible grace on display in these verses. We praise you for it. It's in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, we pray. Amen.